Well, right now we are living in one of the loneliest times in history. Studies show that we're spending the least amount of time with friends than ever before. Most adults, especially young adults, are feeling more isolated than ever, despite, you know, us having so much technology and being more so-called connected than ever before. But there's this real growing sense that there's not really true friends anymore. There's just no one that you can rely on. Just last year, in 2024, in a survey of young adults, the University of Michigan found that more than half of people surveyed had not returned to pre-pandemic social routines. 60% spent more time at home than before the pandemic. 41% go to the grocery store less often. 75% eat out less often. 57% exercise indoors less often. 62% visit arts or cultural sites less often, and 53% attend religious services less often. There's this disconnect of friends currently. This last week, I was listening to a podcast where they happened to talk about something like this. They were talking about how there's this cancel culture, quote unquote, coming along. And this isn't the cancel culture you might be thinking of. This is people saying yes to, you know, get-togethers or going out with someone else and then canceling at the last minute. For some reason, there's this epidemic of not getting together with your friends. And especially on the receiving end, it seems that the growing trend in the world is that even when you do reach out to your friends, they don't provide the support that you really need. You know, when they open up about something difficult, just needing to be heard. Instead, the common response is cliches or memes or, you know, trying to fix their issues. Has this ever happened to any of us? I know it certainly happened to me, where you try to describe something difficult and you're met with something that you don't need. You're not met with the comfort that you're asking for. Well, we see an example of this in the Bible. This is exactly what happened to Job. When Job was suffering, you know, we had his friends, and they did show up, but they didn't show him the kind of support that he was looking for, that he was asking for. And while they thought they were being helpful, as I'm sure many people do think they're being helpful to their friends, they really had their fears and their assumptions and what they thought would fix the problem, and they blinded themselves to what Job really needed, and these were not good friends to Job. Well, today in my message, we're going to talk about the fears that Job's friends had. Each of Job's friends had a fear, and this caused them to do something wrong in their relationship with Job, and it caused them to not be the kind of friend that Job was looking for, and how we can learn from their mistakes. So let's turn over to Job 2. We'll be spending most of our time here in Job. I won't go through most of the first two chapters of Job, but these are fascinating chapters, and I highly recommend you read into them. There could be an entire message just on the first two chapters of Job. But we'll start when Job's friends first arrive, here in Job 2, and we'll start in verse 11. Job 2 and verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one of them came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robes and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I think it's very important to note here that Job's friends started off very well. You know, they heard about Job's suffering. They heard about all these bad things going on, and they immediately went to be with him. They grieved with him. They cried with him. And most importantly, they sat with him for 7 days in silence, you know, giving him the comfort. At this point, they were being the kind of friends that Job needed. They were being the kind of Job's the friends that Job needed. And, you know, sometimes in our lives, that's the best thing we can do for our friends, simply be present. Now, where they got wrong is in the following course of events, where after sitting in silence, they finally started talking. And the talking was the big issue. This is when everything started falling apart. Because instead of comforting Job and giving him the encouragement that he needed, they tried to explain his suffering. They tried to fix him. Each one of them, in their own way, they let their own fears, you know, shape and define how they described Job's suffering. Rather than listening and trying to comfort Job, they all assumed that they understood what was going on, that they understood God, and they tried to explain this to Job. And they ended up accusing Job of being sinful. So each of these friends had a different fear that led them to some wrong conclusion about Job's suffering. And they were so focused on explaining away the suffering that in the end they forgot to be his friend, which is what they'd gone there to begin with. So we're going to go through all three friends here. We're going to start with the first friend, Eliphaz. Eliphaz here had the fear of losing personal security. The fear of losing personal security. So who was Eliphaz? Well, from what we see and what can be assumed is that he was likely the eldest, the most respected, possibly assumed to be the wisest. He was the first one to speak after all three times that the friends spoke. And especially with the time period and the culture that was going on, being the first one to speak, you know, showed a form of authority, a confidence in his wisdom, and his friends allowed him to do this. So he was likely the most respected. And as we'll see, he based a lot of his comments on personal experiences. In fact, one of the first things he brings up in Job 4, and this is in verse 12, he has this vision. He claims he has this revelation, and his knowledge was built on these different revelations and personal experiences rather than the truth. The danger here, as we'll see, is relying on your own personal experiences over God's wisdom. So Eliphaz here feared that Job's suffering disproved his worldview. And his worldview was that he believed that the righteous should always prosper and the wicked should always suffer. And this really caused a problem because Job was seemingly this righteous man. But if he could suffer, then, you know, his own security, his own worldview was at risk. So instead of trying to figure out something else, instead of trying to consider a deeper purpose, he simply assumed that because of this, Job must be guilty. You know, Job must have done something wrong. He must have sinned. Otherwise, his own worldview would have collapsed. Let's turn to Job 4, if you're not already here. Job 4, and we'll read verse 7. It says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and reap trouble, and sow trouble, reap the same." So he had this very rational mindset. He was trying to rationalize what was happening. You know, if this was happening to you, this must be the result. A very cause and effect. He assumed here that suffering has always been a direct result of sin. But obviously, as we know, this thinking is very flawed. Just a couple books previously, we have the story of Cain and Abel. You know, Cain killed Abel, and we don't see that Abel sinned because of this. We also have the prophets, even Jesus Christ, quote-unquote, innocent people that are suffering. You know, they didn't sin. Let's look across your page, Job 5. Job 5 and verse 17, he says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastenings of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." You know, he's got a bit of a half-truth here. While what he's saying isn't necessarily wrong, he's got the wrong mindset. God does, you know, discipline for sin, but he made the extra jump that was wrong was that all suffering must be a punishment. That all suffering must be a punishment. But as we know throughout the Bible, you know, suffering can also be a test or a refining process or a way for us to help grow our relationship with God, grow in our wisdom. Again, let's move forward a couple pages. Job 15. Job 15, we'll read verse 20. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. And he continues to go on and on about all these terrible things. Eliphaz here is essentially saying that this is Job. You know, Job is this wicked man. Instead of comforting him, like Job needed, Eliphaz here we see was very condemning. He was condemning him. And this fear of disrupting his worldview caused him to, you know, throw these false accusations against Job when we see that Job hadn't sinned. So his mistake here was wrongly assuming that suffering always led to sin. For your notes, John 9:1-3. This is the parable, or not the parable, but this is the story of where there was a blind man, and the disciples were talking to Jesus and asked him, you know, which one sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? Because the disciples at this point had this exact same worldview. They had this cause and effect. You know, if they were suffering in this way, it meant that they must have sinned. Obviously, Jesus told them that that wasn't always the case. You know, there were other times where it was simply a test or for you to grow in godly wisdom. Not all suffering is caused by personal sin. And sometimes God just has a greater purpose for what we're going through. Job 15, verse 8. You're likely already here. Job 15, verse 8. Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? So essentially, this is one of the most ironic things here, I think, that Eliphaz says. He's assuming that, you know, Job is assuming that he's so wise that he didn't sin. Whereas Eliphaz here is assuming that he understands God. He understands what's going on. He understands that Job must have sinned because this is a cause and effect. Again, for your notes, Proverbs 3 and verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know, this is something that Eliphaz here was not doing. He was leaning on his own personal experiences and his vision that he had. He wasn't trusting in God. He thought one of the most important things is that he thought he was defending almost God's character, God's justice. But instead we see that he spoke very falsely about God. You know, at the end of the book in Job 42, that's a very big reminder for us to make sure that we don't misinterpret God, that we don't say something so factually that we misinterpret God, because we don't always know what's fully happening. You know, we don't fully understand why suffering always happens. So Eliphaz here, he feared losing his sense of security. You know, he wanted to believe that it was the cause and effect, that if you had sinned, you must pay for this sin, and that suffering only happened to the wicked. Instead of trusting in God's wisdom here, you know, he clung to this false belief of cause and effect that ultimately led him to misjudge not only Job, but also misinterpret God, misrepresent God. And this is a danger for all of us. You know, when we see other people suffering or even ourselves suffering, are we so quick to jump to, oh, you must have sinned? You must have done these bad things. We must be careful not to jump to conclusions, you know, based on our limited understanding. True security is not found in our own circumstances or our own personal experiences or our own wealth, as we see, but rather it's in trusting God, you know, even when we don't fully know the plan, don't fully know what's going on. So Eliphaz, this was the trusting in self over God. The second friend here, Bildad. Bildad had the fear of losing tradition. The fear of losing tradition. So who was Bildad? Bildad was a traditionalist. Bildad was someone who, unlike Eliphaz argued from personal experiences. Bildad here we see arguing from history. His confidence came from traditions and from what was taught to him and from, you know, what had been passed down. Let's turn back to Job 8. Job 8 and verse 8. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So here we, as we'll see, Bildad here had constructed his worldview around the traditions, around what had previously happened, on what had always been believed. This is a very structured and rule-based faith that he had. And he saw the past as almost the key to understanding everything. So instead of seeking wisdom from God about, you know, various aspects, he would look at tradition. He would always assume that the old ways were correct, that the traditions were correct. And obviously, as we know, while history does provide some sense of wisdom, we're supposed to be looking to God for our wisdom. And this doesn't replace an active relationship with God or asking him to help us. So again, his fear here is that he feared that Job's suffering meant that their traditional view of God's justice here was flawed. And what did tradition tell him? Tradition told him that God blessed the righteous and God cursed the wicked. But again, just like the last friend, we have Job here, this seemingly righteous man, and he was suffering. And this was challenging his worldview of understanding how God works. But we see again that instead of reassessing his beliefs and asking God to help him, he doubled down on this traditionalist mindset, on this looking backwards, and he insisted that Job must have been in the wrong. Job 8 verse 3 through 6, we'll read next. Again, Bildad here needed a predictable cause and effect system where righteousness always led to blessings, where righteousness had to lead to blessings. Job 8 and verse 3, does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. You know, he's essentially saying here, you know, if you were truly innocent, Job, none of this would be happening to you. And if you'd only ask forgiveness of God for this sin that you've committed, God would restore all of this to you. But obviously, he didn't understand that that God's justice can work in ways that don't have this cause and effect, that there isn't always a sin for suffering, that God's justice might work in ways outside of how we understand or outside of how the past has, quote-unquote, always been. He believed here that Job's suffering proved that Job was wicked. Let's turn forward to Job 18. Job 18 and verse 5, the light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. Again, he believed here that Job's suffering proved that he was wicked. And he was so committed to this belief system of what had always been, of the traditions, that he refused to consider that there might have been a different purpose for what was going on. Keep this verse in mind here in Job 18, and turn forward to Job 25, just a couple pages. Job 25, we'll build on top of that, where he says in verse 4, Job 25, verse 4, how then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less a man who is a maggot and a son of a man who is a worm? Again, his view here was so narrow, so restricted, that he believed that no human here could truly be righteous before God, that none of us were good enough. And since no one was truly righteous, that, you know, all suffering must be deserved. That we are a sinful people and suffering must be deserved. But as we've been hearing in our past sermon series, this misses an essential truth that while God is a judge, he's not just a judge. You know, there's also a mercy component to this. So Bildad's mistake here was that he let tradition replace faith, replace real faith. And instead of seeking God for wisdom and understanding and trying to understand what was going on, he assumed that these past teachings and past understanding and knowledge and these traditions were enough. But as we know, that faith isn't just about knowing rules or knowing the past, but it's about having an active, ongoing relationship with God. We can't just fit God into this neat little formula that says suffering must equal sin. You know, God doesn't always work around according to our own human expectations, as we see throughout the Bible. But suffering is not always a punishment. You know, sometimes it can have a higher purpose, as we see here in Job. So Bildad's fear here was different from Eliphaz's. He didn't base his own experience. He wasn't based on his own experiences, on his past. Instead, his fear was on losing the predictability of tradition, of what had already happened, of what had been taught to him. He wanted this structure, rule-based system, this formulaic system, where you could put in one thing and know exactly what was going to happen. A clear cause and effect. But as we know, faith is not about formulas. It's about trusting in God and building our relationship with God and asking Him for wisdom. When we cling too tightly to tradition or to the things that we've seen or the past without seeking God, we risk making these same mistakes here that Bildad made. So Bildad was trusting rules over a relationship with God. The last friend here is Zophar. And Zophar had the fear of losing control. Zophar had the fear of losing control. So who was Zophar? As you'll see or might know, Zophar was by far the most aggressive and harshest of Job's friends. He was incredibly condemning. You know, while Eliphaz spoke from his past and from his experiences, and Bildad relied on his traditions, Zophar here spoke with certainty. He knew what was happening. He knew what was going on, and he didn't have patience for conversation or debate or hearing from Job. He knew what was going on. And by this knowing, he therefore put God into this box. You know, he assumed he knew exactly what God was going to do because he was so sure that this was going to happen. He knew exactly how God worked and therefore left no room for for discussion. Let's turn back a couple pages to Job 11. Job 11, we see here that Zophar speaks with such absolute certainty about God's judgment. Job 11 and verse 4. For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. You know, this is an incredibly bold statement to make from someone who God himself calls a righteous and upright man. You know, he's essentially telling Job that, you know, you're lucky you've only got this much. You deserve so much more. That you've sinned so much that you deserve everything, or you deserve nothing. And his mindset here was that if Job was suffering, which he clearly was, then there's no need for further discussion because Job must be guilty. There was a certainty there. And because of this certainty, you know, he almost feared uncertainty. He needed his life to be black and white. He needed to know what would happen. Again, unlike Eliphaz, who feared losing personal security, and Bildad, who feared losing tradition, Zophar here feared losing control over what he understood God's justice to be, how it worked. He needed things to be very simple. You know, righteous is blessing, and wicked is cursed. Wicked is punished. But Job's suffering here complicated that worldview. And he couldn't handle this unknown about what was going on. He needed to be certain. If you're still here in Job 11, verse 13. Job 11, verse 13 says, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. So again, he tried to force Job's suffering here into this simple framework of sin and punishment, into this very surety of what was going on. And here in Job verse 13, he's telling him that he needs to ask God for, you know, forgiveness of your sins. You need to ask God for forgiveness of your sins. But what was Zophar's advice here in Job 11? You know, just repent. Everything will be fine. Because we know what happens when that happens. And obviously, if you were truly innocent, Job, then this wouldn't be happening to you. He was so certain about what was going on. And obviously, the problem with this mindset of being so certain is that he really didn't know what was going on, right? Because Job hadn't sinned, and there was some higher purpose that Zophar was completely blinded to. Turn forward to Job 20, a couple pages forward. Zophar here believed that suffering was always short-lived for the righteous, but that it was always exacted on the wicked. Job 20, and we'll read verse 4. Job 20, verse 4. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? So what he's saying here is that, you know, you've had a good life, Job, but while you've had a good life, it's been short-lived because you're actually, you know, wicked. He's essentially saying here that while the wicked enjoy life for a short time, in the end they'll be punished. In the end they'll suffer. But this fear here that Zophar had, it drove him to make God's justice fit into this little box, into what he thought would happen, into this neat, immediate system of sinning and the consequence of sin. Again, ignoring God's timing and how it can be often, you know, above our understanding. We see here that he assumed he knew exactly how God worked. He liked to put God in this bubble, and he claimed to fully understand God's justice and what was going on. And we see this exacted at the end of Job when, you know, God rebukes him for essentially putting him in this box, for trying to explain to Job how God works. For your notes, Romans 11, verse 33, where it says, you know, how unsearchable are his judgments, talking about God, and his ways past finding out. God's ways are often above our understanding, and not something that is always revealed to us right away. But Zophar here assumed that Job had this hidden sin, and he didn't have any evidence to assume that, but it didn't stop him from assuming it. Zophar here spoke as though he knew Job's heart. He almost had this insight into Job's heart. I know what's going on with you, Job. It must be this. But again, he had no proof. Another verse for your notes, Proverbs 13 and verse 8. You know, to answer someone before listening, Proverbs 18 verse 13 says, is a folly and a shame to answer before listening. So Zophar's fear here was different from Eliphaz and different from Bildad. He wasn't afraid of personal suffering or losing tradition, but rather of losing control over how he understood God's justice to work. You know, he needed certainty. He needed absolutism in his life. And when Job's situation didn't fit into this box that he had made, he put him in this box and he forced this conclusion of what must have happened. He arrogantly claimed here to understand God's way, what God was doing, what God could do, when in reality, we don't always know what God's doing in our lives. We don't always know why we're suffering or why we're going through certain things or why someone else is. Deuteronomy 29:29. We must acknowledge that, you know, some things are simply above us. Some things we're not meant to understand in this life. But that doesn't mean that we can just assume we understand why we're going through something. We can't put God in this box. So Zophar here was the fear of losing control. So we've talked about what the three friends did. What should we do instead? I have four quick points. Point number one, seek God's wisdom through his word and prayer. Let's turn to James 1. James 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, this is something that Job's friends absolutely did not do. We don't see them ever asking God for wisdom or for understanding about what was going on. Instead of them, each of them relied on their own understanding in their particular ways, on their own reasoning. And in our own lives right now, instead of just assuming why our suffering or other people's suffering is happening, it's important for us to look to God in prayer and through the Bible to help us try to understand it. You know, sometimes the wisest response here, something that Job's friends didn't know, is to acknowledge that we don't have all the answers, but the good thing is that we know who does have all the answers. Point number two, comfort others by being present, not by trying to fix everything. Comfort others by being present, not trying to fix everything. Romans 12. Romans 12, and we'll read verse 15. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. You know, I think of this verse reminds me back to the very beginning of the story, back in Job 20. You know, Job's friends started off so good. They understood what they were supposed to do. And they did it for 7 days and seven nights. They sat with him in silence. But when they opened their mouth, then the accusations started. Their own personal experiences started. They brought accusations instead of comfort. When someone is suffering, our first response shouldn't be to try to explain away the suffering or try to fix them. But rather, it should be to be present and to listen and to grieve with them. We even see Jesus' example of this in John 11 when his friend Lazarus had died. You know, Jesus wept there. Our job in this life is not to fix everything. It's not to fix other people's problems or try to explain away what's going on. Rather, we are supposed to show compassion and love, though, to one another. Point number three, speak with humility about God and his ways. Speak with humility about God and his ways. We'll turn back to Job for this one. And we'll read a verse that I've mentioned a couple times. This is at the very end of Job. Job 42. This is God's response to Job. The final response. Job 42 and verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is arised against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So, you know, Job's friends here, I'm sure they went into this thinking that they were going to help Job, that they were going to try, they were almost defending God. You know, that God wouldn't let this happen to you. They were defending God. But what they ended up doing was completely misrepresenting, you know, what God was all about. Misrepresenting why Job was suffering. God calls us to humility, not to, you know, presumption or assumptions like Job's friends. Instead of assuming we understand someone else's trials or what they're going through or their suffering, we have to approach others with the spirit of humility and understanding that God knows what's going on. And we have to be very careful with our words not to put God in this box of assuming what he does. And point number four, trust that God can use suffering to refine us. Trust that God can use suffering to refine us. For this one, we'll turn to 1 Peter, verse 1. First Peter, verse 1. We'll read verses 6 and 7 here. First Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, we know that throughout Scripture that not all suffering is a result of sin, that God can use these to refine us. And Job's suffering was not a punishment, but rather a test. And God sometimes allows these trials to refine us and to test us and make sure that we will be the proper sons and daughters of him. Instead of immediately jumping to the conclusion that suffering must be this result of sin, you know, it's important that we should remember that God often works through these trials. For your notes, Romans 5:3, God often works through these trials. So So, brethren, in conclusion, today we've looked at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You know, three friends of Job's who, despite their likely good intentions of going there and trying to help Job, they failed Job when he needed them the most. And each of them had a fear that clouded their ability to offer this true comfort that Job needed. Eliphaz here feared losing personal security, and he trusted in his own wisdom and his own experiences over God's. Bildad here feared losing tradition and relied on rules and the things that had been taught to him and the things of the past over a relationship with God. And Zophar here feared losing control and forced certainty when in reality there wasn't certainty, where God had not yet spoken. And what is common between all three of these friends? They all assumed they understood God's justice, when in reality, all of them fell short of understanding it. None of them understood God's justice. And instead of truly listening, they spoke as though they understood the mind of God. They thought they understood, you know, the cause and effect type relationship that God has with justice. But in reality, they ended up misrepresenting him. As we just read at the end of Job, at the end of the book, God here rebukes them. And he shows us that we have to be extremely careful when we talk about God in such an absolute mindset. We must be careful that we don't speak on God's behalf when we don't truly have the full picture of what's going on. For our final scripture, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. I think that this is an excellent closing scripture about what our role is in comforting our friends. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, we'll read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any troubles with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when our friends go through suffering, will we be like Job's friends, you know, assuming that we understand what's going on, assuming that we have all the answers? Or will we be the kind of friend who listens and supports and looks to God to reveal the answers to us? May we all strive to be the kind of friends that Job needed, not the ones that he got.